Well, this evening, after quite an extended hiatus, we return to our consideration of the Belgic Confession. It providentially fell out that this hiatus came between Article 22 and 23. And as I've considered Article 23, I thought, well, this is a blessed thing. Because maybe you felt, as I did, that Articles 20, 21, 22, there's quite a lot of overlap between those articles. And with 23, we see much the same thing. But it is... strikes right at the core of our faith because we're considering justification this evening. Now, you may remember that the last time that we were dealing with the Belgic, we were dealing with Article 22, which is titled Our Justification Through Faith in Jesus Christ. And so it was that the focus of our meditation in that case was upon faith as the instrument by which we come into contact with Christ. That faith is that instrument by which we draw into ourselves the benefits that are in Christ as an inexhaustible reservoir. Well, now in Article 23, we come to consider justification proper. What is it that we are referring to when we use the term justification? And ultimately, the bigger question is, wherein does our righteousness before God consist? And I hope that you agree that this is a vitally important question. For ultimately, our salvation hinges upon this very question. I invite you to follow along as I read first from Belgic Confession, Article 23, which is on page 80 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. But I invite you as well to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read a short passage from 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. But first, give attention to Belgic Confession, Article 23. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the blessedness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore everyone must pray with David, O Jehovah, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. And then, if you would, give attention to the Word of God. And we're going to pick up our reading in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Brothers and sisters, friends, I have to share with you what a blessing it has been for me to spend this time in the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession is something that is familiar to me. I suppose that you could say I cut my teeth on it, having the blessing of being raised in a Reformed context and in a Reformed family, as is true of many of you. And yet, so often we take for granted what it is that we receive by tradition. So often we take for granted those things that we've never known life without. And so it is that people who have not grown up with this inheritance, who have not grown up with this tradition, with the Reformed confessions coming in, often see this significantly more clearly than we do. They see the value of these documents. But there's nothing like leading a study or preaching a series of sermons through a document or through a text to give you a new appreciation for the way in which it's put together. And one thing that I find incredibly striking about the Belgic Confession is the way that when it comes to the work of Christ, and particularly the work of forgiveness, the work of justification, the Belgic Confession just stops and hovers there. And this is important because I suspect that for many of us, as familiar as we may be with our Bibles, as familiar as we may be with the gospel message in some sense, as familiar as we may be with the Reformed confessions, on a day-to-day basis, we continue to struggle with the reality of the radical freedom of the gospel and the radical nature of what it is that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And so thanks be to God, he has given us yet another opportunity to consider this blessed truth. Through this time, we've been able to consider some of the what would be considered the mountain peaks of Bible texts concerning justification. If you just let your mind work backward for a couple of minutes, we've had the opportunity to spend time in Romans chapter 3, which is quoted actually in the article that we've just read. We had time to spend in Romans chapter 4, where we read of Abraham as an illustration of the truth of justification by faith. We also had time to spend in Romans chapter 8. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And tonight we come to yet one more mountain peak, proving the fact, by the way, that this doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone is not an anomaly hidden in one text that perhaps there's an interpretational problem on the Protestant side of the equation, but that this is, in fact, the teaching of God's word in its fullness. We come to another mountain peak, and it is the mountain peak of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's really our text for this evening. We've taken the other to get a little bit of background, to get a little bit of context, but our focus is going to be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. in keeping then also with Article 23 of the Belgic Confession. And taking these together, what we see is that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his sacrificial death, grants forgiveness and righteousness to all those who seek them of him. And our theme this evening is justified, a double blessing. Because what we're going to see, what our article brings out very clearly, is that there are really two different sides to the coin that is justification. And the first of these is that in justification we have Christ's grant or gift of forgiveness. In justification we have Christ's gift of forgiveness. Look again at 2 Corinthians 5:21a. God made him who had no sin, and clearly in the context, of course, he's referring to none other than Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, I apologize in advance. This is going to be a very basic message. It's going to be very basic. It's going to be aimed at the simplest of intellects. So if you've come to hear something new, novel, or titillating, you're going to be very disappointed, okay? But where our text takes us at the very beginning is to the foot of the cross. What a great place to begin a sermon. You know, we often end sermons at the foot of the cross, but what a wonderful place to begin a sermon, at the foot of the cross. There we are on the hill of Golgotha, three crosses side by side, three men nailed to those three crosses. The one in the middle presents a strange figure indeed. For after all, he has become known to us as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus the prophet sent from God. We've become very acquainted with the nature of his ministry through our time in the first part of Luke's gospel. And we've seen that consistently the pattern of this man's life is righteousness. In fact, there's not a single thing that we could draw attention to from any of the gospel accounts to indict Jesus, to bring an accusation against Jesus, except that perhaps he's too kind, or perhaps he's too generous, or perhaps he asks too few questions before he does something for you. And yet this man, who blessed the lives of thousands during his earthly ministry, lasting roughly 3 years, is now nailed to the tree as an accused, condemned criminal. You see, this man, though having no sin, was nailed to the cross as a sinner. In fact, Christ's identification with sin is so close that Paul makes this fascinating statement that God made him to be sin. Now, this is not to cast any moral taint upon Jesus as if he morally became sin or as if he morally became guilty before God, but it is as his hands are nailed to the cross beams and his feet are nailed to the bottom as he hangs there, it is actually sin, as it were, that is hanging there. And whose sin? Well, it is the sin of men. It is the sin of sinful men for which he is nailed there, anybody's sin but his own. There, he is reckoned to be a sinner, but not because of his own deeds, the deeds of others. Well, as we've said before, we need to understand, if we read Paul closely, not simply here, but if we read Paul closely throughout his various epistles, what we understand is that there is this radical notion that we call union with Christ. Okay? Now, maybe you noticed the word in. Second part of verse 21 here, so that in him. You know, we overlook small words sometimes. We tend to think that small words are unimportant, and we look for $5 words. We judge a person's intelligence, by the way, by the number of $5, $10 words that they use so often. That's a bad judgment call, by the way. But these little words are extremely important. Prepositions, as the word in, are very, very important in the Bible. And though the word is small, the concept is big. And the concept is this, that as Jesus is nailed to the cross, believers are nailed there in him. Dear child of God, brother, sister, it is as if you yourself were being nailed to the cross at that moment as he hangs there, as your sins are laid upon him. And what is it that he accomplishes? Well, he makes satisfaction for sins past, present, and future. And I'm not going to elaborate on this, by the way, because we've talked about satisfaction at some length previously. But only to say this, what do we mean by the word satisfaction? What this means is that every sin has a penalty attached to it. And what Jesus does as he hangs upon the cross is he makes satisfaction. That is, he meets the penalty, he suffers the penalty, he swallows the penalty of every sin. Every sin past, every sin present, every sin future, thereby securing forgiveness for all who believe in him. What is it to say that Christ was made sin for us? It is to say that even the smallest of our sins, even the most private sins, the sins that take place in the privacy of our own heart, were laid upon him, and he was punished for them, making satisfaction. Not just the sins of our past, Lord knows those are enough. Not just the sins of today, those are pretty steep also. But the sins, whatever sins we shall commit, whether you beloved elderly folks who maybe have but a few years or a decade or two to live upon this earth, or you children whose lives are just beginning and perhaps you have 50, 60, 70, 80 years ahead of you, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, what the text here this evening is telling us is that he became sin for you. And every sin that you will ever, ever, ever commit was laid on him. He was punished for them. Well, in doing this, what is it that he secures? He secures, first of all, our forgiveness. We read of this in Article 23. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins. Remission, that's kind of an old word. A more modern reading of this might say something like, we believe that our salvation consists in the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake. Well, one commentator says this of forgiveness when he talks about the nature of forgiveness. He says, forgiveness is the lifting of guilt and the deliverance from punishment. Now listen closely to what he says next. He says, forgiveness does not make a bad man good. Right? We know that. By the way, this is just a practical lesson for our lives. When we grant forgiveness, whether in the context of marriage and family and friendship in the church, it doesn't actually change anything about the person that we're forgiving. It's just actually what's taking place is we're saying, I no longer will use this against you. I will no longer hold this against you. I am remitting it, or I am letting it go. It is no longer going to affect our relationship. That's what the nature of forgiveness is. Forgiveness does not make a bad man good, but it renders a guilty man innocent before the judge. Forgiveness is not a renewing work, but a verdict from the bench. And the reason that this is important, by the way, is because the breakdown for each one of us in our experience is this. It is when we begin to come face to face with the reality of our pervasive depravity that we struggle with on a daily basis. Because when we sin, and then we sin again, and then we sin again, and we keep doing the things that we know are wrong, when we sin willfully, or when we are taken by surprise in sin, regardless of the nature of sin, we find ourselves questioning, don't we? How could a Christian do A, B, or C? Maybe I'm really not a Christian. Maybe Jesus really didn't die for my sins. Maybe he's not really my Savior. Maybe I don't really have eternal life. Maybe I'm not really reconciled with God. But what we have to understand is that at the very nature of the very root of the doctrine of justification is not an inner change in us. It's a change in our standing before God. Forgiveness does not make a bad man good, but it changes our standing before the Lord from that of guilty and condemned to not guilty and accepted, acquitted. And so again, we confess, we believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake. So justification, the first blessing of justification, is that it is Christ's grant of forgiveness to us. But secondly, the second blessing is Christ's imputation of righteousness to us. This again, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, what Christ has accomplished on our behalf is not simply forgiving the sins that we have committed or will commit and restoring us to a neutral state. That would be a gift. That would be a gift worthy of infinite glory to God, but it would be a gift that would be insufficient to meet our need. Because after all, we know a story that took place roughly 6,000 years ago in a beautiful garden where there was absolutely no outside temptation to sin, save that slimy beast in the tree. And there we see a perfect man and a perfect woman who have no inner enemy. They have no sin within them. They don't have a sinful, fallen nature as you and I do. And they are tested. And what is the outcome of their testing? They fail. Well, you see, then, if all that Christ has accomplished for us is our forgiveness, if all that he has accomplished for us is restoring us to a neutral state before God, we have a whole other problem on our hands. But praise God, the gospel goes further, and Jesus does more. Justification is not simply the forgiveness of guilt and the removal of our condemnation before God, but it is also the reckoning of the fullness of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Now notice this. Again, the idea of being united to Christ is important. Why? I think sometimes we perceive of this righteousness that Christ gives as a ration. One for you, one for you, one for you, one for you. And it's maybe just barely enough to get us by, that kind of an idea. But the reality is that every believer is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and being united to Christ by the Holy Spirit actually partakes of what belongs or pertains to Christ himself. So it is not a part of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as you get a 1,000th share so that there's enough to go around, or you get a 1,000,000th share so that there's enough for everybody, but that each person that is justified, each person that is incorporated into Christ by faith, has the fullness of the righteousness of Christ credited to his or her account. What is the implication? The implication is this. Dear child of God, today, right now, this evening, at roughly 7 p.m., as sinful as you are, and you are more sinful than you know you are, much, much, much more, God is well pleased with you through Jesus Christ, his Son. His work isn't done with you. Oh, there's much work that's going on, okay? And there's a whole other thing that we talk about under the term sanctification. We'll get there. But know this, that right now you are pleasing and acceptable to God by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, by which his benefits are applied to your account. They are credited to your account, so that as God the Father looks at you, he sees his beloved Son, of whom he says, I am well pleased with him. I am well pleased with you, dear child of God. I am well pleased with you, dear child of God, because you participate in the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is imputed to you. And this raises a question, as I've been informed from previous sermons on justification. There's questions that are still raised about judgment. What will it be like in the judgment day? For after all, the New Testament in particular has much to say about that day. Now, what I want to say is we're not going to get off on a rabbit trail here. But I want to give you just a couple of ideas to kind of sketch out this idea for you. It is not abundantly clear from Scripture exactly what the nature of the final judgment will look like for the children of God. It is clear that every one of us will face the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we read about the revealing of the secrets of men, the opening of the books or the consciences of men, and that is a terrifying, terrifying thought, isn't it? Because after all, we work full-time to hide our rottenness from each other. And we work as hard as we can to pretend that we've kind of got it together when we're absolutely falling apart. And the last thing that we can imagine is to have 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of sin exposed to the public view on the day of judgment. Well, the Bible does not tell us precisely the nature of this judgment, but there are probably three things that we can say here. Number one, whatever may be brought into the public eye concerning your failures and my failures will be as nothing to the moment when we claim the blood of Jesus Christ and him alone, and as a sweeping flood, an unimaginable tide, it completely overwhelms the wickedness of our lives. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more righteousness in Christ than there is sin in us. Number two, we do read that believers will be judged according to their works in the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about laying the foundation of Jesus Christ, and he talks about different builders building on that foundation with different kinds of materials. Wood, hay, stubble on the one hand, gold, silver, precious jewels on the other hand. One sort of material that fire hits it and boom, it's gone. And one sort of material that is only purified by the fire. But what he concludes is that while our work may be destroyed, we will be saved if we are resting in Christ and in his righteousness. Thirdly, the judgment, it would appear, of believers is not a judgment that that determines whether or not we will enter into heavenly glory. It is not whether or not we will receive a mansion, as Jesus speaks of a mansion in John chapter 14. And it is not a matter of standing before the Father as if one will be more beloved by the Father than another. But there is a varying degree of reward. Parable of the talents. The 10 talents, the man who stewarded 10 talents well will rule over 10 cities. The one who stewarded 5 talents well will rule over 5 cities, that kind of thing. Whatever judgment it is that we face, it will be, number one, our sin will be overwhelmed by the righteousness of Christ. Number two, we cannot lose our salvation. We cannot be locked out of heaven if we are in Christ. Number three, it is a judgment that has to do with reward, not a judgment that has to do with condemnation. Okay. But notice this, in connection with this righteousness, that there is a difference between imputed righteousness and organic righteousness. Martin Luther said of the righteousness given to us in justification, he called it a righteousness which is entirely outside of us and foreign to us. That is, it's not a righteousness that has been created within. Again, that is a reality that we'll talk about later. But that the righteousness imparted to us through faith in Christ is a righteousness which comes from the outside, and it is foreign to us. John Calvin says this quite beautifully. Faith adorns us with the righteousness of another. Think clothing. Faith adorns us with the righteousness of another, which it begs from God. Is that not a beautiful reality that he represents to us? And this justification is not only something that is imputed to us, but it is something that is imputed to us on a continuing basis. We often talk about justification as a static event. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was justified on that day. But the reality is, because of our union with Christ, because of our participation in Christ, that justification continues to be imputed moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. Which is why we are called to confess our sins to the Lord in prayer and to ask his forgiveness on a daily basis. That is why the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Yes, we are forgiven, but we confess our sins daily. We continue to seek that forgiveness. Now notice the difference between this righteousness and the way it's described by other groups. You may want to have a pen handy. Okay? Because this is an important idea to get down. It is important because what we're talking about is the very heartbeat of the gospel. Now, there are a couple of different ideas concerning justification that have been floating around for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. First of all, and most obviously, we are not justified by works. That was the teaching of Pelagius, by the way, a 4th-century monk from Britain. And it came to be known as Pelagianism, which still persists in parts of the church today. That we are justified by works, that we don't actually have original sin, that we sin because of the evil influences around us, etc., etc. But what the Bible teaches, what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 teaches, what our confession reflects, is that we are justified by faith in Christ, not by works. Secondly, this is not a justification by faith, period. Okay, that may seem confusing. But our faith itself has no justifying power. The value of the Christian faith, the value of faith is its object. Now, if I have faith in a raft sitting out in the middle of the ocean, the truth is that I'm probably going to end up on the ocean floor before too long. My faith doesn't do me a lot of good. Because faith is all about the object. Now, what we teach, what the Bible teaches, is that we are justified by faith in Christ. But Arminius, 16th century, taught that our faith itself actually justifies us, that it has some kind of justifying power. We reject that as an error. Thirdly, and finally, in this section, we are not justified with God's help. This is the teaching of Rome. We are not justified by God's help. The teaching of Rome is you have to picture two different stories of a house, the main level, the second story, and your calling is to begin to climb this ladder up to the second story. And yes, you are pretty much a stinker at climbing. Yes, you may fall down, you trip up, you bruise your shins along the way, but you keep climbing. You do your best, and God will do the rest. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Jesus has paid it all. Jesus plus nothing equals everything for those who believe in him. Do you know him? Do you trust him? I'm sure many of us struggle. But is your faith in him? Because if it is, you have great reason for confidence on the basis of Scripture. Because the Scripture record tells you then that you are justified. That not only have you passed from death into life, but you've passed from condemnation into acceptance and even favor with God by virtue of Jesus' work applied to you. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, you notice, I find it very interesting the way that Article 23 is broken down. We have this short little paragraph that actually deals with the doctrine itself, and then there's this wonderful application section. And so we want to quickly work through this application section. But first, I want to bring an application from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As Paul makes his way to this mountain peak, he's describing the ministry that he has, and he says, "We are Christ's ambassadors." That is, the apostles, the true preachers of Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Dear brothers, sisters, my friends, that is my plea to you this evening. Are you listening and you are not yet reconciled to God? Are you listening and yet away from Christ, outside of Christ, wondering about Christ, doubting Christ? Let me tell you this, you will never, never, never satisfy your understanding until you rest by faith in Jesus. And he calls you tonight. "Come unto me. Rest in me. I've done it all. There's nothing that I need from you. There's nothing that you can bring. There's nothing that you can do to satisfy me, but you can enjoy peace with me. Come and rest in my Son." Do you still have doubts? Because Paul's plea is pretty strong. Look at chapter 6. "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." Stop, pause here. Do you understand that as the word is preached, as Christ is preached, as his righteousness is preached, the grace of God is revealed to you? In some sense, the grace of God is given to you when you hear the gospel. Will you receive it in vain? Will you treat it as something maybe to throw in a junk drawer somewhere? You know, like so many things that come into our possession, they end up in the glove box, the console, drawers, cupboards. Sometimes we treat the gospel like that. Sometimes, even when we're raised in the church, we treat the gospel like that. Will you receive God's grace in vain? For he says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you." You say, "Well, that's it. How do I know that it's the time of God's favor? How do I know that it's the day of salvation?" Paul doesn't stop there. "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Are you convinced of your sin? Are you convinced of your need? Are you convinced simply of the righteousness of Christ and his ability and his willingness to do for you what he promises to do for you? Don't linger. Don't stay. Those feelings fade. They do. You may not always feel this way. You may not always feel so sensitive. You may think, "I want a little while yet on my own. I want a little while to think about this. And after all, I have this sneaking suspicion." You've mentioned good works a couple of times. You haven't said it too much, but it sounded like you said it 800 times. "And I don't want to give up my life." Well, you've understood me rightly. You must give up your life. But don't be a fool. Come. Come and rest in Christ tonight. Secondly, this teaching means that all of the glory for our salvation, for our justification, belongs to God alone. The apostle says it from time to time. What do you have to boast about? Like, seriously, though, what did you bring to the table? Your sin? Good for you. We have nothing to boast about. And then in turn, this ought to humble us. And it is a fascinating thing that we who believe in the doctrines of grace, we who believe in the justification of faith by faith in Christ alone, are so often kind of proud, kind of haughty. We have this doctrinal hauteur about us. You know, we walk with our chin up and we beat everybody else down to some extent. You know, we try to do it nice, politely. But we think we're better. And the message is, you're not understanding what the Bible teaches then. Because it cuts us down to the very ground. What it does is it frees us to acknowledge who we truly are. Here's another thing. The gospel brings freedom, and not just freedom before God, but it brings freedom before men. We already talked for a minute about the idea that we are scrambling to present ourselves and make ourselves presentable to one another, but the glory of the gospel is it actually, through the gospel, Christ calls us to simply be who we are. No, he doesn't save us to stay where we are. Yes, there is a work of grace that is going on through which we ought to expect and people around us ought to expect that we are growing, we are changing, we are maturing. But this actually, the gospel gives us a foundation on which to just be open and honest with each other so we can stop pretending that we have it all together, because we don't. And that pretense keeps walls between us as the body of Christ. We need to be honest. It frees us to be honest. But this also purges us of, or ought to purge us of, any trust in our own merit or in our own ability. And this, by the way, crops up in subtle ways. We so quickly say, well, I don't trust in my merit. I have nothing to bring. But then when we fail, and failure inevitably comes, how quick are we to return to the Lord? For many of us, it takes a long time. Because we have to kind of purge ourselves. We got to go try and wash out the stains ourselves so that we can go back to God and we can somehow obtain a reception with Him again. But that shows that we actually believe it to some extent in our merit, as if the maintenance of our salvation depends upon us. But it depends upon Him. It's all His works. We talked about this, young people in class this morning, GRACE, the acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And it ought to cause us to rest in Christ crucified alone. But then finally, it ought to give us confidence in approaching God. Rather than heeding the temptation to hide from God as Adam did. Here we go. He takes us right there. It's like he's inside of our heads. And he understands the dynamic of sin. He understands how the fall comes, and that rather than standing up again in Christ, that what we do is we go crawling and slinking away from God. We try to get away from God. We try to hide from God. The last thing that we want to do when we've sinned, when we failed again, is to come into the presence of God, just as Adam did in the garden. But the more that we understand what Christ has done for us in justifying us, it ought to embolden us, encourage us, bring us to the foot of the cross again and again. One time a day, five times a day, 500 times a day, how many ever times a day it is that we fall. Strike that. Let's build houses, pitch tents at the foot of the cross. Let's live there. Let's stop looking to ourselves for our sense of assurance of our acceptance before God. And let's look to His Son instead. Because after all, as Paul says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Are you resting in Christ tonight? Because if you are, you may be assured that your righteousness is actually as full as His own in the sight of your Father in heaven. May God give us grace to actually eat that, swallow that, digest that, feed on that, maybe take a little bite of it every hour, sustain ourselves on it. Because this is the heartbeat of our faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, which you have so lavishly poured out upon us. We have nothing to give you in return. All that we can bring is sin, sin, and more sin. We are abject failures, and we acknowledge that fact, but we cling to the cross of Christ tonight, and we rejoice in your provision for us. And we ask, Lord, that we may continue to rejoice, that we would indeed say with Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength, because we have trusted in you. We pray that you would continue to draw those who are yet at a distance, who yet remain outside of Christ, draw them to rest in you. May they not continue to wander, but may they find in you salvation and life. For we ask it in your name. Amen.